Can we pray once more our Ephesians chapter 1 prayer for understanding? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we might know the hope to which you've called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and the incomparably great power for us who believe. Father, we pray for your help, that these things will go beyond being just concepts intellectually, but will be the kind of things that affect our emotions, our wills, our thinking about everything, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Okay, so if you turn to the last handout, which hopefully is coming around, and is in the style of a Matthew Roberts handout, mainly because it mostly is his handout. I've slightly modified it, but this is essentially Matthew's fifth talk in a Saatchi style. Well, that's the attempt anyway. And the question is, we've looked at God's master plan at the beginning. We've looked at where it's going to get to in the end. We've seen the decisive work that God has done in raising Christ from the dead and in raising us from the dead with him. The question is, well, I guess, where are we on this timescale? I suppose we're somewhere around here. I don't know exactly the scale, but this is now. And the question is, what remains to be done between now and the end? Does anything remain to be done? Is this it? Or if there is something still to be done, what is our part in it? That's the question of this last session. Living in the church now, who she is not yet, and what she will be. The question, what will your church be like once you've joined it? The answer is, it will be a very imperfect church. Yes, Christ has been raised. Yes, we've been raised in him. Yes, the plan is on track. And yet, it's work in progress. It's a bit like joining a building site. A bit later on in Ephesians, Paul describes the church like a building. Now, those buildings have various beautiful stages. I don't know where Anthony is. Anthony will be able to tell us that they look beautiful in the architect's office. And you have those kind of artist's impressions and people chatting under trees underneath and that kind of thing. And it's always sunny. And then you have the final building, which looks almost as nice as the artist's impression. But what does it look like in between? Well, it looks like a mess. And we know that because around St. Helens, for all the time that I've worked there, there's been buildings going up. And it always looks like a mess. You join the building site, what does it look like? It doesn't look like the architect's plan. And it doesn't look like the finished gherkin. It looked like, for at least a year, various crazy triangles being shipped across in huge lorries and assembled in a kind of giant Lego building. And everyone thought, what's this all about? What's it going to be? And if you're working on the building site, I guess there's tensions with other builders about who put two sugars in each other's tea and all the kind of normal building site banter. It's maybe not always the easiest place to work. Sometimes it's sunny, sometimes it's raining. Sometimes you've got the architect's plans in your hand, but you can't see how the building is ever going to be anything like that. It is a building. We are involved in building. The foundation has been laid, but it's a mess at the moment. In fact, apparently, because of the credit crunch, one of the buildings that they're putting up next to St. Helens has kind of run out of money, and so they decided to leave it as a building site for about 5 years or so until they get more money, and then they're going to start building it again. And it's going to look like a mess. You must expect your church to be imperfect. And we must expect St. Helens to be imperfect. We must expect the Christians in the United Kingdom as a whole, in the world as a whole, to be still a long way from what we will be in the end. And let's go back to that verse, which I preached on a couple of weeks ago, and Matthew took us to yesterday. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. This is one of the spiritual blessings with which God's blessed us, namely knowledge of his plan. God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That was God's plan. And I wonder if you can see how much of it has already been completed. God's plan was to unite all things. And as Matthew said yesterday, and I said in my sermon, the word is actually to bring under a head, or one head, all things. So this idea of Jesus as the head and us as the body, and everything else under his feet, it's actually there. You can't see it in the ESV, unfortunately. It's there in the Greek of verse 10. That verb to unite is the verb to under one head eyes all things. How far have we got? Well, Jesus is already now raised from the dead, seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all power and dominion, rule and authority. That is where he is now. That's when we pray to him. He has all authority to answer our prayers. He's a risen Lord Jesus. He is the head. And already, enormous steps have been made towards uniting people under him, under one head. So we saw that again, didn't we, in chapter 2, how the biggest racial divide ever of history between Jews and Gentiles, that dividing wall which kept most of us outside of God's people, outside of God's covenant, has now been broken down. And he says in chapter 2, he has made the two one, that he might create in himself, in his body, one new man in place of the two. There was Jew and there was Gentile, and now there is Christian. Now there is in Christ one body. So he's begun to unite people under him. And the idea of in one head eyes doesn't just have the idea of you bringing people together, two becoming one. It also has the idea of bringing people under submission to Jesus. So he's the head and we're the body, which means that we're united. It also means that we're obedient to him. And that's begun already. So Jesus has been resurrected as Lord of the universe, and people have been brought under him as Lord, such as you and I when we were Christians. So God has gone a long way towards the fulfillment of his plan. It's on the trajectory, and yet, look again at the verse, chapter 1, verse 10, a plan for the fullness of time to enhead eyes, or to unite everything, all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. And you can see pretty obviously that that isn't yet the case. There are people who are chosen by God but not yet Christians. Maybe people still becoming Christians every day around the world. There are Christians still less united with one another than they should be in Christ. There are still Christians less submissive to Jesus as King than they will be. This process of being a body under one head is an ongoing one, and the plan is for the end. And the end will come when we'll be there, but we're not there yet. This is the building site, and it's a mess. Well, the question is, if it's a building site, there's obviously work to be done. And so the question is, what is there for us to do whilst we wait for the completion of God's plan? Or rather, while we work for the completion of God's plan? Foundations laid, the plans are drawn, but what is your job in respect of iron girders and cavity walls and all that kind of thing? Well, two things under the heading. We must work to see God's plan more widely implemented. We must work to see God's plan more widely implemented. Firstly, through people joining the church, through evangelism. Now again, this is going to be recap from a couple of Sunday evenings ago. But you remember that God has a people. He's always had a physical shape for the union with Christ people. The physical shape in the Old Testament was the nation of Israel. You were a part of that people. You were a part of Christ so long as you believed in the promises that you were given. But now in Christ, the doors have been thrown open wide and anyone can join. But how does anyone join? How does an outsider get included into the covenant people of God? We know it's possible. We know the cross has taken away the barrier. But how does it happen? Well, there it is in chapter 1, verse 13. He's just spoken about in verse 12 about we who were the first to hope in Christ, which you remember I said is probably a reference to Jewish Christians. They hoped first in Christ. They were looking ahead to the Messiah long before he came, because of the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and so on. And they were looking forward to this day, and so they hoped first. But then how do the rest of us join them? Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So how were you included? You heard the word of truth and you believed it. So here is Gentile person, Andy Satch, or one of you. How does he get in? Well, he hears the message of the risen Jesus. Someone tells him that word, he believes it, and so he becomes, by his faith, united with Christ, and he joins the covenant people of God. But fairly obviously, that means that somebody has got to tell Andrew Satch, or one of you, the word of truth, if you're an outsider to the covenant people. So we get from God's plan of having one union with Christ person, Abraham, towards having a vast multitude from every nation and tribe and language and people, by people being included, added to this number. So we have people coming in from over here, and then they go, and someone over here from French-speaking Europe, and someone over here from sub-Saharan Africa, and then they go, and someone over here from some country that we've yet to send a St. Helens mission partner, and then they come. But they all come in the same way, which is by hearing the word of truth and believing it, and therefore being united with Christ and joining the people. But that means fairly obviously someone's got to tell them. So let's just turn back to Acts chapter 19, and we'll see the kind of commentary on what happens that is short, which Paul describes in chapter 1 verse 13 in a kind of shorthand. You heard the word of truth. Let's look again at what actually happened back in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. We're not told who they're disciples of yet, they're just disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, well, into them what were you baptized? Into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Okay, so it's a bit of a puzzle, isn't it? He goes and finds some disciples. We don't know whose disciples. We assume maybe they're Christians. And he says, well, did you hear, receive the Holy Spirit? We've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. Well, at that point, we know this is not a church, don't we? Remember the marks of the church? That one of the marks of the church, Matthew told us, is they believe and trust in the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this is not a Christian church in Ephesus. This is a bunch of disciples who've heard some stuff, but aren't yet Christians. Okay, so he says, let me explain verse 4. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling for the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. He tells them about the Lord Jesus. On hearing this, verse 5, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what's going on there? What's happening? They hear the word about Jesus, and they believe it, and they're baptized. We know what baptism means now, don't we? It's an outward sign, a way of physically saying to them, you are becoming united with Christ. You are joining the body of Christ. You are becoming a member of the covenant of God. God's promises are true of you. And why? Because they hear the message about Jesus, and they believe it. So here is Paul in Ephesus. And then as you look at across turn the page, he goes on to Macedonia. He goes on to Greece. He goes back to Ephesus. He goes on to Jerusalem. And finally, he gets arrested and ends up in Rome. Ephesus is a stopping off point on an international tour, because Paul wants to go everywhere to say to people, Jesus Lord, he's been risen from the dead. Put your trust in him and you can become part of his people. So we get some Ephesians. Here are some Ephesians. They're Gentiles, most of them. But they get included. But then Paul goes to Macedonia, and here's a Macedonian. Man from Macedonia. And he becomes a Christian. And then he goes to Rome, and here's some people in Rome, even. The pagan capital of the world. And some people in Rome become Christians, and Paul writes them a long letter. And then we get to study it in RL for a year. But the method is the same. He's got to go around telling people the message so that people can be included. It's not that there's anything that remains to be done in terms of Christ's work. The thing that is lacking is the spreading, the disseminating of this news by which people can be included. So that was how the Ephesians got included, chapter 1. But now turn on to chapter 6 and see what Paul's desire is. This is at the end of the passage about putting on the armour of God. And right at the end of it, having told them to pray at all times in the Spirit, he says, verse 19, chapter 6, verse 19, pray also for me that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And many things by the time we get to Ephesians have already been done in God's plan. But the one thing that Paul asks of prayer that would continue to be done is the bold declaration of his message, the mystery of the gospel. The mystery that if you're an outsider, you're a Gentile, you can be included by trusting in Jesus. So one of the massive aspects of the unfinished work of Jesus is the spreading of his word to those who don't know him. It's pretty obvious that there are massive implications for the kind of work you could be doing on the building site. The question is, how can you make known the message of the risen Jesus, who has died to make it possible for anybody who would believe in him to enter his people and to become part of the humanity in him who rules over God's perfect world? How can we do that? Matthew warned us yesterday about the kind of evangelism which just is about you getting saved. It's not about that. And it's interesting, isn't it, that in Acts, repeatedly, again and again, Paul's message is not about us being saved, but about Jesus being Lord. And he talks about the resurrection more than anything else. It's quite interesting sometimes to compare your gospel outline or our evangelistic talk with some of the evangelistic talks in Acts. The evangelistic talks in Acts are all saying, Jesus Lord now. He is now the king, the resurrected king over God's world. And put your trust in him and enter his people. And then he says, oh yeah, you need your sins forgiven through his death. You can do that too. So how can we be doing that? What could you be doing on the building site to further God's plan? Obviously, you're not a Paul. He had a unique job as the apostle to the Gentiles. But in some ways, we inherit something like his job. So you could be doing work by, well, supporting mission partners in French-speaking Europe, telling people that you're probably never going to meet because you don't speak French and don't live in Belgium. But people announcing to Belgians, Jesus the risen Lord, you can be included in his people as one of those who rules over God's perfect world. So how could you do that? Well, you could pray for people in Belgium. And there's quite a lot of opposition and struggle in Belgium, opposition to the gospel. Our mission partners there are probably having the hardest time of any of our mission partners at the moment and for a few years now. So be informed about that. Get the prayer diary and be praying. As Paul says, pray for me that I may declare the message boldly. That's a great way we can be involved on the building site, praying for mission partners. You could go and visit a mission partner. We could get on, especially the ones in France and Belgium, just a Eurostar trip away. Why don't a few of us from this weekend go away and stay in a youth hostel in Brussels and on Sunday morning go along to one of the churches that we're praying for? And we can smile at people, even if you don't understand what they're saying. You can smile and look united in Christ with them. Mission partners. But then again, what could we do ourselves? I was involved last week at a mission in Guy's Hospital, King's Medical School, and I just thought this is a fantastic opportunity. It's something that university students do, and some of you might have done it when you were a student. Who was involved in a university mission when you were a student out of us here? Yeah, about half of us. It's a fantastic opportunity of the kind that we often don't get once we stop being students. We don't think of those terms. What they were doing was they had lunchtime talks. I gave 4 talks, Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, on different kind of controversial titles like why atheists are bad scientists. That really upset everyone. But loads of people came, which is fantastic. Or why only Jesus has the true answer to suffering. And lots of people came. But they also had dialogue supper parties. So about 6 or 7 people in the CU and put on an event where they just said to a bunch of mates, look, why don't you come over for dinner? Because I'd love to have a chance, just one evening, to explain to you what my faith in Jesus means. I don't know if you've known me for a while. Would you humour me in this? Just one evening, I'm inviting everyone on the rugby team or the football team or my whole lab. How about it? And lots of them came. So one guy's whole football team came. Another girl's lab group came. It's a fantastic opportunity, and why not organise one of those? And say to people, Jesus is Lord. You can join his people and be part of the new humanity ruling over God's perfectly renewed world. And why not do that? Or there's Christmas carol services coming up, and it's fun to sing carols. It's a fantastically easy invite for the outsider. A friend at work or a neighbour. Someone that you even hardly know, someone who works in the supermarket near you that you buy your paper from, or someone you meet on the bus going into the city who gets off at the same stop as you. Yeah. Easy thing to invite someone to a Christmas carol service. And again, the message will be, Jesus is the resurrected King. Over God's new perfect world, you can be part of his people and join his body. So let's commit ourselves to the work of spreading the message of Jesus' resurrection, in order that the church might grow, so that eventually in the last day all things, all of God's chosen people, past, present and future, will be united under one head, that is Christ. So first thing, evangelism. Any questions about that so far? I'm going to try the Matthew model, but I may not be quite so nice to you if you ask me something really hard, as Matthew was. No? Everyone clear? Okay. Second thing, how else can we be involved on the building site? Well, not just getting people in, not just kind of buying in extra iron girders, if you like, or having new shipments of cavity walls. There's people joining the building, that's one thing. But secondly, once you've got the bits in, you've got to start putting them in place. You've got to start building them up. You've got to start putting them in the right shape. And so the church itself, as well as growing through new members, grows in maturity and grows into unity. It's not, the job's not done just as soon as you join. Rather, there's a lot of work still to do, as I guess you know, because we're already members and there's a long way still to go. And to see that, we're going to turn to our favourite St. Helens passage, which is Ephesians chapter 4. And I wonder if I can have someone to read for us, a different voice, verses 1 to 16. Any volunteers? Kyla, thank you.
I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts for men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
Thanks very much. Now, I reckon I've taught that passage to quite a few of you at least twice, because I did it the beginning of RML Mark, and I did it in Summerlink in the summer. And so rather than it again, because I still think the same thing about this passage, some of you will be getting quite bored, I thought I'd get you to do some of the work instead, so you can remind yourselves. But before we do that, you know, sometimes when you study a passage, just because you've kind of plucked it out of the Bible as a convenient thematic study, like we did it as a, this will help us to know how to relate to one another in a Bible study group passage, and you understand a certain amount from it, and you try and read it carefully and that kind of thing. But then I find that when you then study the whole of the letter that it belongs to, and you come to it again, it suddenly makes a whole lot more sense. Have you ever had that experience? You study it on its own, like it was a memory verse or something like that, and then for whatever reason you come to study the whole book it was part of, and you plug it into that, and it's richer, and loads of bits of it that were a puzzle before make sense. So just before I'll get you to do something else in a minute, but first of all, as you read that, what things do you now notice that ring bells from the big plan that we've seen from Ephesians, from Matthew's talks? Just things that we heard in that reading that you suddenly thought, oh yes, that was all about this we heard yesterday. Well, that makes sense now. Anyone want to notice any features of chapter 4? Yeah. Exactly, exactly. One, 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 one. What was all that about? Well, it makes sense now, doesn't it? Because we've got one humanity, one Christ in whom we are united as his body. So it makes sense in Ephesians that he should speak about us being one. And notice maintaining the unity of the Spirit in verse 3. You don't have to become united, because if you have been united with Christ, which everyone who's a believer has been, then you have been united with one another. So you don't have to kind of aim for union with Christ. That's a blessing that is yours by faith in Jesus. But you should hold on to it. So maintain the unity of the Spirit. Yeah, anything else?
Determination and purpose. You know, we're not tossed around by the wind.
Thank you very much, Tony. Yeah, there is a goal. There's a purpose in this passage. So whilst at the moment some Christians who are not grounded in the truth, that's what he's talking about, could be thrown about here and there by every wind of novel teaching that comes along, and that's not the goal. The goal is for stability and maturity. Who can notice any kind of Ephesians like descriptions of the goal?
Hope.
Yeah, so we have the hope in chapter 1 of this inheritance, the hope of this new renewed creation. Yeah, anything else? Say that again.
Says that Jesus who descended will ascend, and that you might fill
all. Thank you very much. Now, I don't know about you, but when I studied Ephesians 4, these were always the verses that as a group leader you hurry over, because you think, what on earth is this all about? You know, Jesus descended and then ascended and fills everything. It was always the puzzle verse. You go, let's get rid of this and we'll talk about the actual RML bit, okay? But of course this is the centre of Ephesians, isn't it? That Jesus descended, he came to earth, he died, and has now ascended through his resurrection to the highest place, to the right hand of God, where everything is under his feet. And that's the very basis for the building work to continue. Makes perfect sense of Ephesians. Anything else? Any other descriptions of the goal that we're heading towards?
One head.
Yeah, where's that? Verse 15. So yeah. Growing up into the head. So it's not getting a head. You've already got a head. You're the body. But you can grow up into him. Yeah. As the building resembles more and more the architect's plan.
The measure of the fullness of Christ.
The measure of the fullness of Christ. To maturity. To unity. The unity of the faith. And the knowledge of God. In other words, we're aiming for this in Ephesians chapter 4. We've already got Jesus descended and ascended. We've already got that in the past. We've got this in the future. And Ephesians 4 is about the now bit, about the building work that's going on now. Now, you have studied this before, most of you, or at least enough of a spattering of you, that we have some Ephesians 4 experts around the room. And so I'm going to change medium to, actually, no, I'm not. There's another whiteboard under here, I realise. Without spoiling Matthew's diagram. I'm going to draw this enigmatic diagram, which you have to annotate. So, when I say, yeah, sorry, I should have checked that before, shouldn't I, before drawing a big black line on what I thought was a whiteboard, but I think it is. So, okay, let's see if I can get this bit right. Okay, that may make no sense at all, but I think it does. So the challenge is to go through Ephesians 4 and see if you can see the mechanism for building work, the blueprint for how the building is going to get from a risen Jesus to a mature church. And you've just got to annotate those arrows. And I'll give you a clue. This is Jesus descending to the lower part of the earth. That's the only clue you're going to get. So have a go in groups of three or four and see if you can annotate that. A natural hush suggests confidence. I'm going to look very closely because apparently my purple colour... Or can you just close that? Thanks. My purple colour was not a whiteboard marker. But I think it will come off. A small test suggests it will not be terminal. But this one definitely is. Okay, so this one is Jesus descending. Who wants to help us with the rather obvious second arrow there for? He's ascending. But what does that mean, apart from that's the word? Say again. Okay, brilliant. So he's been risen from the dead and ascended to God's right hand, where he is now ruler far above all other rulers and authorities and powers and dominions. Yeah, he's above every name that can be named. Jesus risen. Yeah. Okay, so now slightly harder. These three. Any volunteers?
Is that verse 11? Gifts to men?
Yeah, he gives gifts. So here's the idea, okay? Jesus ascends in victory as the ruling, conquering king. And just like in the Old Testament, basically, if you were a king in a battle and you won the battle, you would share out the spoil. You would divide amongst your army, here are some of the benefits of my victory. And so everyone would end up rewarded for your victory. It's the same kind of thing. So that's why he quotes that psalm. Jesus, the conquering king, shares out some of the benefits of his victory in the form of gifts, which he gives out. And what are the gifts?
Apostles, apostles and prophets.
It's slightly difficult to decide how many arrows to have here, okay? Apostles and prophets I'm going to clump together because in Ephesians they're kind of foundational. The apostles and prophets are the people that Jesus followers who lay the foundation for the church. You'll see them in chapter 3 together like that. Evangelists and pastors and teachers are probably also together, because the way that you pastor people in the New Testament is by teaching them. So shepherds are teachers and teachers are shepherds. So they're kind of teacher shepherds. So it's interesting, isn't it, that he doesn't give us gifts. Sometimes we're used to thinking of him giving gifts of abilities. So, you know, he's given someone the gift of teaching. The Bible does talk like that, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12. Gifts as abilities given to Christians to help one another. But here the gifts aren't the abilities, they're the actual people themselves. He doesn't give the ability to teach, he gives a teacher. So you could say, thank you, risen Lord Jesus, for the present of William Taylor to us. Ever thought of him like that before? Jesus is risen at God's right hand, and he loves the local church of St. Helens Bishopsgate, and so he has given you a pastor-teacher who is a godly God-fearing man. And I wonder how often we say to Jesus, thank you very much for a rector who loves Jesus and follows him, who is a present to us from you, Jesus. So yeah, he gives people. Yeah, okay, now what's the next? I mean, I didn't represent this very well. I've been told off for that. So this is a kind of, it's meant to be lots of arrows between lots of different people. That's the idea. Rather than someone says, why do some of the arrows go down? Yeah, that's not meant to be kind of people who actually take backward steps or anything by saying really unhelpful things. It's meant to just be kind of in the horizontal plane. I really want it, you know, talking to each other, coming out and coming out from the board interactions. So, what's that? What are these?
Verse 13, Paul is hating the unity. There's a state of confusion between us, not getting things quite clear and working out our salvation as we're receiving teaching from those who are being given gifts. So we get to that point where it's all starting to make sense.
Thank you. I should apologise. This isn't supposed to represent a state of confusion, but I can see why it might occur. You might think that. Yeah. Why don't we do the last one first? It's easier. What's the goal? Unity. And it's actually, it should really be kind of like that, shouldn't it? But it's unity in Jesus. We're growing up into him. We're mature in him. It's the fulfillment of the plan of chapter 1, verse 10, where God is going to bring and unite all things together in him. That's what we're heading for. Unity and maturity.
We seem to have missed out verse 12.
We have indeed missed out verse 12, Tony. Well done. Do you want to read us that?
Well, I've got a different Bible to others, but it's got here, for the perfection of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ.
Thank you very much. So where's verse 12 fit in to this diagram? This is meant to be my confusion, but this is verse 12, okay? What's happening in verse 12? Who is involved on the building site in verse 12?
Church.
The church. And what is the church doing?
Building up.
And how else is it described? Lots of different ways of describing the building work. So building up, the work of ministry. That's interesting, isn't it? So who does the ministry at St. Helens? Is it the ministers, meaning William Taylor and me or something? No, it's not. Is it the ministry assistants or the ministry team? No, the people doing the ministry are the saints. Who are the saints? Anyone know? Just Christians, okay? So every Christian is doing, or should be doing, the work of ministry, which is also described as building up. How else is it described? Speaking the truth in love. Yeah, and how else? Making the body grow, verse 16. Each part working properly. Each part working properly. So here's a body, and it's got arms and legs and a heart and a pancreas and a big toe, and you need to have all the bits working properly. So you can't get a mature body if you don't have a big toe. Apparently, I hurt my second to big toe, and that was okay, but apparently if you hurt your big toe, it's really hard to walk because your big toe is really important in balance and things like that. So you might not think the big toe is the most important part of the body, but it's pretty useful to have. And obviously you need to have a pancreas, that's pretty important, and a stomach and a brain and a heart and legs and arms, and every part is needed. And it's no good, imagine having a baby's body with an adult's arm. That would be no use, would it? It'd be quite bizarre. But it also wouldn't be much use as a functioning adult. Or imagine an adult's body with a kid's heart. Not enough heart to pump the blood round. You've got to have a grown body. Every part's got to be working properly. And as the heart grows, the body can grow. As the body grows, the stomach grows, so more food for more part, and et cetera, just how it works. Good biological illustration. Every part is needed. So if you're a big toe, or someone else here's a stomach, or someone else here is a brain or whatever, we all are needed to do the work of ministry to build up the church. So here is the work of ministry. Or building. Yeah. So here's the implications of it. Again, we mentioned this last time we looked at this passage, but Who therefore is doing ministry on when the church meets together? Obvious question. We are. Yeah. So what does that mean about the significance of our meeting together? Imagine if William Taylor turned up to St Helens on the occasions when he was happening to be in London and when he wasn't busy with something else at weekends. Well, I think we'd be pretty shocked, wouldn't we, at his walking away from his responsibilities. We say, William, it's your primary responsibility to be at St Helens because you are the minister there. You say that to all of us, couldn't you? If you just happen to be together, meeting together, when you're not got something else on, it would be a huge neglect of the job that we've been given. We've been given the job of being minister of St Helens Business Case. You've got to be there to do your work of ministry. So even if, and Matthew alluded to this yesterday, even if you were to say, look, I don't think I need to go to the service tonight because I don't think I would get much out of it. That's not the point. The point is you've got to be there because of what you can help other people to get out of it. Because you've got ministry to do. Let me tell you, when I first understood this, it absolutely transformed my attitude towards a church meeting, the church gathering together. Because I used to go, and I was, you know, a young Christian in Cambridge, and I would go along and I'd learn amazing stuff from the Bible, and I'd take loads of notes and be very excited to know more about Jesus, and I would leave. And it was pretty cool. But when I understood this, I went to church with a sense of amazing purpose. I've got a job to do now. This is the most important hour of my week. I'm going to turn up in this meeting, and I've got to find people to speak the truth to, and to build up the body. This is kind of an hour of incredible significance. And so what you do at the end of the service, rather than just thinking, what do I do now? Well, I wait a certain amount of silence until Simpe starts playing and then talk awkwardly to the person next to me. You don't think like that. You think, let's get ready. This is about to be... William's helped equip me. We've had some of this stuff going on. We had a sermon and stuff. But it's about to be the time of the service where I start to do my ministry. So you look round and is there anyone who's sitting on their own? There's someone on their own. Maybe that person is here for the first time and knows no Christians. Maybe that person isn't a Christian. Maybe that person will leave in about 2 minutes' time without anyone having spoken to them. I've got ministry to do. And so off you go and you manage to get to the door before they get out the door. Oh, hello, I don't think we've met before. My name's Andrew. And, oh, hello. And why don't you come over for dinner this week? More ministry time, if I can get them out of my house. You see what I mean? It's suddenly meetings of the congregation are massive opportunities for us to do work. I imagine William's pretty excited when he gets up in the morning and thinks, I'm going to go to St Helens and preach a sermon about Jesus' resurrection. But we should be pretty excited when we say, I'm going to go to St Helens to hear a sermon about Jesus' resurrection and then to speak that truth to one another after the service for an hour or so or more. So see your job as working to God's plan more widely implemented through the building up, growing of the body. Okay, number three. You must live in a Christ-like way in a very imperfect church. The building work is incomplete because there are yet people who are not in the church, people who've yet to be converted, who God has chosen and plans to save. The church is not yet as it should be because in our relationships within the church we're not yet as united and mature as we can be. The church is also imperfect because in our life of obedience and the way that we walk, as the Bible puts it, in the way that we live, there is yet progress to be made in bringing ourselves under the headship, the rule of Jesus Christ. And this is the bit that we had read to us, that Tom read just at the beginning of the meeting. And let me just read to you again. And notice the change that has taken place for you if you are one of these purple and indelible marker people. Okay, this is you before. Chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. You see, once you did, but no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardness of heart. See, he just piles up phrases to say they knew nothing of God. Ignorance, hard hearts, darkened understanding, futile thinking. That was where you were in the world as a Gentile, a pagan, where I was. They've become, verse 19, notice then that this kind of thinking, darkened thinking, then leads to darkened living. They've become callous and they've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. You see how it works? You've got wrong thinking, darkened thinking, and so out comes darkened living. It's the same as we saw in Romans chapter 1, if you remember that. But that is not the way that you learned Christ. Assuming that you've heard about him, the word of God that you believed, and have been taught in him the truth that is in Jesus. The same language again, in Christ. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And you see what he's saying? He said, you used to be once out here. You were alienated from God, your mind was far from God, and so your lifestyle was far from God. But you were taught in Christ. You heard the gospel, the word of your salvation. You believed. You were included in Christ. You became part of his body, a new person. And therefore you were told that your old self, the old you, is passé. And you've got to get rid of that. And the new self, well, notice the verse 24, the new self created after the likeness of God. Where in the Bible does that sound like an allusion to? Let us make man in our likeness. Genesis 1, you remember the plan? Right in the beginning? Man in our likeness to rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the creeping things that creep along the ground, and so on. That was God's plan for humanity. And this was what was lost with people with hard hearts, darkened understanding and ignorance. But now, he says, your new self has been created after the likeness of God. God is remaking you like the image of God, restoring you to be fully human in Christ. Okay, that was what you were taught. That was the gospel. Okay, we know that. We've heard that. But now, he says, there's implications for it. You have been taught to take off your old self and put on your new self. And therefore, do that. Verse 25, therefore take off, put away falsehood, put on speaking of the truth with your neighbour. Verse 26, put off sinning when you're angry or being angry in a sinful way. Don't give any opportunity to the devil. Put off, verse 28, stealing, but put on honest work so that you can be generous with the money that you get paid. Verse 29, put off corrupting talk, but put on building up words. Of course, because you're in the building industry, building up the body. Now, I wish I could do a good illustration of this. Some of you know Thomas and Jenny Quinn. Yeah? Anyone know them? They were leading in Mark this year. And they're really good friends of mine. They're also slightly crazy video makers, filmmakers. And they've been making this kind of couple of YouTube videos, which are about to be launched, I think, as a major internet blockbuster. But some of you might have seen. But they also, on summer camp, Jenny Quinn did a talk on this passage at our summer camp, and she, they did a Quinn video for it, and it was her as a kind of medical student, junior doctor, makeover, and they did it like one of those kind of before and after, I don't know what they're called, you know, the kind of fashion makeover programs, and they had her as student, and she was wearing all her kind of student-y clothes, and then they had her as doctor, and she had her white coat and all this kind of thing. And they're saying you don't become a doctor just by putting on a white coat. Please understand that. that'd be a disaster, wouldn't it? And I know some people have masqueraded successfully as doctors by doing little more than that and wearing one of those NHS dongles and walking straight into a hospital and into an operating theatre. It's pretty terrifying. But that doesn't make you a doctor. You can be a doctor without wearing a white coat and a stethoscope. I mean, like Roz, for example, in the back row. She's not looking that doctorly at the moment, but she is a doctor. So the things that you wear don't make you a doctor or not a doctor. But there's obviously a certain level of appropriateness about the things that you should wear. So, you know, if you turned up to your ward round looking like a student, as Jenny did in part A of the film, they'd probably turn you away or say, I'm sorry, I think you want reception. Or what seems to be the problem, or something like that. They assume you're a patient. Because it's not appropriate to wear scruffy student clothes when you're doing a ward round in hospital. It's not your posh clothes that make you a doctor, but being a doctor, there's certain things that would be inappropriate to wear. So same with being a St. Helens worker on, for example, a Tuesday lunchtime. Some of you will know that there's a kind of comedy change where everyone's wearing normal clothes like jeans and things. And then just before the Tuesday lunchtime city service, everyone rushes upstairs. There's a mass change and people have suits hidden in the cupboard. And we all suddenly become kind of pseudo city workers and look like we're bankers and things. So basically in order that we kind of blend in. It's not that we become kind of a Christian minister by wearing that, but it just wouldn't be appropriate for that kind of service. It's that kind of thing. We're used to the idea that you wear clothes appropriate to your task. Well, Paul is using that as an illustration and saying wear the kind of lifestyle, wear the kind of behaviour that is appropriate to who you now are, to your new self. It's not that this lifestyle is going to make you into a new person, into a doctor or St. Helens worker, but because you have this role in Christ, there are certain clothes that would fit and certain clothes that wouldn't. So for example, falsehood, lying, doesn't befit somebody who is now in Christ. Greed or stealing doesn't befit someone who's being made back into the image of God that they were created to be. Yes, of course you used to live like that. Of course that was normal in the world of rebellion, to lie to people and to be greedy, and that was the norm, and to backbite and to speak in that kind of way. But it's not the norm now, because now you are being restored to the kind of humanity that God created you for. I think that is a fantastic motivation, isn't it, for changed life? Because it's not a kind of guilt trip. Oh, you're not doing very well, kind of try and do a bit better. I mean, honestly, you've been a Christian, you could do a bit better. It's not that. It's not a guilt trip. It's a kind of encouragement. Do you realise who you now are in Jesus? You are being restored in the likeness of God. You are one of his forgiven people. You are a member of his body. You have his Holy Spirit. Have a fantastically high view of yourself. You know, you're a businessman in the kind of top job in the city. So of course you want to wear your smart suit. Because reflect your amazing status now. You know, you're a consultant in the top hospital. So of course you want to wear your pristine bleached white coat and your super duper stethoscope. It's not a burden to wear these things. It's a sign of privilege because of who you are. So just notice as you go through those verses again. Again and again, he tells you the why for how you should live comes from the what of who he's made you. Verse 25. Let speak the truth with his neighbour, because we are members of one another. It'd be stupid for your thumb to lie to your finger, wouldn't it? I mean, imagine trying to play the piano if you were constantly deceiving yourself within your hand. It's a crazy idea, you know. Or you've got to work together. So if I am actually your big toe and you are my pancreas, for goodness' sake, let's not fight each other. Well, let's not deceive each other. Let's tell the truth to each other. Or look on a bit further. Look at verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. That makes sense, doesn't it? This is our job. We're involved in this ministry. So it's not, oh, come on, you can do better. Stop backbiting. It's not a kind of negative guilt trip motivation. It's a positive one. Do you realise how significant your words are in God's building industry? So get rid of the deceitful, destructive, cheap jibes, speaking behind people's backs, slanderous words. Get rid of those. Replace them with building work words. Speaking the truth in love words. And then look again, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. I am an in Christ forgiven person, and that's going to make me an in Christ forgiving person. Be the person that you have been made to be. But actually, that's not an individual thing either. Because I need your help to stop being angry in a sinful way, and to stop deceiving people, and to stop grieving the Spirit. He's the deposit sealing my day of redemption. And you need my help to do that. And as we're equipped by the pastors and teachers that God has given us, and we speak the truth and we build one another up, we grow. Other people join the church from Belgium, from sub-Saharan Africa, from all around the world, until finally all things are united under one head, even Christ. Wow, what an amazing book, an amazing plan, what an amazing gospel. Why don't I pray, and then in a moment we're going to split into groups. I'm going to explain about that in just a second, but let me pray first. Father, we prayed the beginning of this weekend that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts. And we really praise you, Father, for the understanding that you have given us. Thank you for Matthew's excellent teaching yesterday, Lord. His clarity in the things that you opened our eyes to through him. Father, thank you for this amazing book of the Bible that we're studying Sunday nights and this weekend. And for the way that it gives us a glimpse into your eternal plan. And Father, thank you so much for what you are at work doing. That Christ is now at your right hand ruling. That we are now being united by his death, united with him. And Father, thank you for equipping us for the work that remains to be done by giving us a gospel to share, by giving us ministry to do, and by remaking us as new people that we might live that out. We praise you, Father, for Jesus' glorious sake. Amen.